In honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. I'll be in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We are in our second to last week of our Set Free series. And if you've been with us and have been in over the past several weeks, you know that we have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit as Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5. Paul is encouraging the believers in Galatia, begins that chapter by telling them it is for freedom that they've been set free, not to be bound anymore by their sinful ways or sinful desires, but also not to be bound anymore by thinking that they have to be a certain thing or live a certain way in order for God to accept them. That is a form of slavery. They're bound to that way of thinking. And so Paul, his desires them for them is to enjoy the freedom that comes in life in Christ and to live in that freedom. So he says in verse 16, I say live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. And he lists what some of those things are, the fruit of the sinful nature. But then he goes on to list the fruit of the Spirit. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And so if you're looking at that and thinking of it in terms of a list and things that we've talked through over the past couple weeks, then you know that we are flip-flopping faithfulness and self-control. That this week we are talking about self-control, next week we are talking about faithfulness, and that accomplishes a couple of things. One, in the life of the church, in the calendar year of the church, there are some seasons and some days that we recognize, that we think are important in kind of our spiritual journey, not only through the year, but through our lives. So next Sunday, the Sunday following Halloween in the church is always, we call that All Saints Day. And it is an opportunity for us to pause and remember those in the faith who have gone before us, those who whose example we might follow. And we have some folks in our own church body who are enjoying their homecoming now, who have gone to be with the Lord. Maybe there are people in your family that you would like to honor. So we'll have an opportunity to honor those folks next week and think about what does it mean to live a life of faithfulness. So that's part of the reason for moving faithfulness to next week. The second reason is that we don't have to end on self-control. This week we'll talk about self-control and we'll all feel miserable about ourselves, but then next week we get to talk about what it means to live a life of faithfulness. So we're ending on a high note, not on the note that is, gosh, all of the ways that I lack self-control in my life. Although it does reveal to us our need for Jesus. The reality is that we spend, if we're thinking about a fruitful life and not fruitful in the sense that we have a lot of things or we have made a lot of money, but fruitfulness in the eyes of God's kingdom. There's something that Paul says, and Peter alludes to it here in his letter, that a life spent with Jesus. Jesus makes this promise to his disciples in John chapter 14 as he's preparing to leave them. That beginning of 14 is this just kind of this long conversation that he has with his disciples, and then also just his prayer over them and for himself as he's preparing to go to the cross. But he talks about the counselor that he will send to them after he leaves, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who will lead them in all truth. The Spirit who he says will make its home in us, in the hearts, in our bodies, in our minds, in the lives of the believers. And Paul is saying that Spirit, God's Spirit working in us, should result in some things. One, that we walk in freedom. He says in 2 Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom and transformation. That we enjoy the freedom, being freed from the work of sin in our lives, but then we go on to become more like Jesus, that process of transformation. So he's saying the Spirit should result in some things. You give yourself over to the sinful nature, it results in these things. You give yourself over to the leading of the Holy Spirit, it results in these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Peter mentions these things that our faith should result in as well. And the reality is that we spend an inordinate amount of time sowing, cultivating, and trying to harvest fruit that not only ultimately spoils, but that may in fact spoil us. We spend a lot of time and energy and effort cultivating and trying to harvest fruit that is ultimately going to leave us empty and wanting and may actually harm our relationship and our walk with Jesus. Now, we know that God is faithful, that there's nothing that can separate us from God, but there's a difference between just knowing that I will not be separated from God's love and living into that love. Our hope and our desire and the thing that Christ came for, yes, was to provide the way by which we would be cleansed of our sin, but also the way that we would live the life that God had created us to live, the full life, as Jesus calls it in John chapter 10. So we might think of these empty pursuits as being slavery. And I know that in today's age, especially, that word slavery can conjure up a lot of, there's a lot of connotation there. We have children, women who are trafficked, who are sold into slavery for horribly evil purposes. There are people who feel like they may be enslaved to someone in a relationship. If that is any of you in here, please know that we don't want you to walk through that alone. So there is slavery that absolutely still exists in this world, but when we're thinking about spiritual slavery and what it means to be bound to something that is not of the Lord, what we are talking about here is, and it's what Paul is talking about at the beginning of Galatians 5, it is for freedom that you have set free, not to walk back into the slavery that you have been freed from, because when we do that, we are like God's people Israel, who were in an incredibly dramatic way brought out of captivity in Egypt, led by Moses and his brother Aaron. And then they get out into the wilderness, and it's all new and it's unknown, and they begin to grumble, and they say, gosh, at least in Egypt, they fed us. We knew what to expect. It was hard, it was uncomfortable, but we knew what to expect. And I think that there's something about this idea of freedom, living this life of freedom with Jesus, for us that can be intimidating. There's a lot of unknown with that. And so we find ourselves gravitating back to what is familiar. And for many of us, that might be old habits. That might be old relationships. It might be old ways of thinking, not only about the world, but about yourself. But Jesus' desire and our desire is that you would allow the Lord to meet you in that place, to take you by the hand, and to walk into the wild unknown that is life with Jesus, where your life is secure and where your life has meaning beyond yourself. Paul offers as one of the examples of fruit, this idea of self-control. Peter points to it, that passage from the letter that we just read, something that we take up, something that our faith should result in, self-control. Show of hands, and you can answer on behalf, answer for yourself. Don't answer on behalf of anybody else. How many of you, when asked the question, if you could control anything, said, I would like to control myself? 4 or 5 of you. 6. Out of a room of probably almost 200. That says something about the way that we think about our lives. We would much rather control people and things around us than spend time trying to control ourselves. I mean, and for a couple of reasons. Maybe you just are like, I'm a lost cause. There's no point. I could spend a lot of it. I've been there, done that. It's exhausting. Or I would just rather worry about the people around me and leave myself alone. One definition of self-control that I found this week really struck me. And it's this. It's the ability to do what we value instead of what our impulses drive us to do. The ability to do what we value instead of what our impulses drive us to do. So in this passage in 2 Peter and in Paul's words in his letter to the church in Galatia, the fact that they mention self-control as being something that our faith should result in, it presumes a couple of things. One is that there is the presence of something within us that needs to be controlled. The fact that they would say, this should be a result of your walk with Jesus, that you practice self-control, it presumes that there is something within each of us that needs to be controlled or bridled. The second thing it presumes is this, that there is the possibility that we are able to somehow draw from a source that allows us to control it. One, that there's something that needs to be controlled. Two, that there is the possibility that we can control that thing within us or those things that need to be controlled. And yet it seems nearly impossible to do so on any given day. Very few of us, maybe none of us, wake up thinking, I want to just live life out of control today. That's not the way we start the day. One, we stand on God's mercies are new every morning. Okay, good. Yesterday's gone. Today is a new day. Today I want to practice self-control. Today these are the things I want to pursue in my life. I want to practice self-control. And yet by 9:32 a.m., we have already told somebody how we feel about them, like really how we feel about them. We have expressed our frustration with something using words that leave nothing to the imagination. We have convinced ourselves that another donut will help us get to lunch, right? I mean, that's a big gap between 9:30 and noon. Krispy Kreme donuts will get the job done. Or Local Lion. I mean, you know, whatever your flavor is. Or we've allowed ourselves to travel down the rabbit hole that can be the internet. And that could be anything from the most ridiculous YouTube videos that you allow to be a waste of your time, to looking at things that actually harm us and relationships with people around us. And yet we don't start out the day wanting to do those things. That's not the goal. That's not the plan. One writer says it this way in talking about the difficulty of self-control. He said, it's not a flashy concept or an especially attractive idea. It doesn't turn heads or grab headlines. It can be as seemingly small as saying no to another Oreo, French fry, or milkshake, no to another half hour on Netflix or Facebook, or it can feel as significant as living out a resounding yes to sobriety or sexual purity. It is at the height of Christian virtue in a fallen world, and its exercise is quite simply one of the most difficult things you can ever learn to do. Self-control may be the epitome of easier said than done. Paul says it should be there. Peter says it should be there. a significant part of the equation of our relationship with Jesus. And yet it is something that all of us, to some degree, struggle with. Even if we've talked about self-control, as we've talked about over the past few minutes, for many of you, there may be a list of things that have come to mind that you think, yeah, these are all areas where I need to practice self-control. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, you know what, I think I'm good, nothing has come to mind, then I might just offer for your consideration that pride would be an area where self-control could be exercised in your life. And if you're convicted over that, that's the Holy Spirit, that's not Vern, so don't get mad at me. It is so difficult, in fact, that we often excuse our lack of self-control, right? We say things like, beer is living proof that God wants us to be happy. Or if God didn't want me to lust, he shouldn't have made women so beautiful, or men so beautiful, or whatever. Or Krispy Kreme donuts. Again, like there's nothing else we need to say about that. Hot donuts now. You can't not get one, right? You owe it to Krispy Kreme to go get a hot donut. Amen. Peter's words are clear, so are Paul's. Self-control is meant to be a result of our life with Jesus. And yet we justify our lack of it. I only used half of the number of cuss words when I got in a fight with that person. I'm doing pretty good. Or I only looked for a little bit. Or I only moderately cheated on my test. Or I only scrolled Facebook for, 3 hours as opposed to two. Or I only left one scathing comment on something I didn't agree with. And yet the call is clear. Self-control is meant to be a part of and a result of our walk and our life with Jesus. The question is why? Why is it important? Proverbs 25:28 might give us some insight into this. If you have a Bible, you can turn to it. Oh, actually, it'll be on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Proverbs 25:28 is the very last verse in Proverbs 25. But it reads like this. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a person who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a person who lacks self-control. Now, immediately, those who were the hearers of these proverbs, these words of wisdom from Solomon, or those who would hear it taught or read it, that imagery of broken down walls, that means something to the people of Israel. If we were to look at the story of Nehemiah, which we'll turn to in just a moment, but the story of Nehemiah is that Nehemiah, who is cupbearer to the king, finds out that the walls around Jerusalem are in ruin. And this is more than just we need to do something about the curb appeal of Jerusalem. The walls for the people of God, or the walls for anyone who lived in a place where walls fortified a city, meant something more than just how do things look on the outside. The walls were there to protect the identity of the people of God. The walls were there to protect the place of worship of the people of God. The walls were there to guard against outside influence for the people of God. And so this imagery of broken down walls, if I lack self-control, I am like a city with broken down walls, all of a sudden that conjures up this image or this question, what am I allowing into my life that doesn't need to be there? What am I allowing into my life that will begin to affect my identity? What am I allowing into my life that will begin to affect the place of worship with God? Well, we know from what Jesus told his disciples and what Paul talked about that our body is a temple, that God has made his home in us. The place of worship, the place that we connect with God, how are we guarding that? How are we protecting that? Yes, we gather together and worship as the church, But each of you is uniquely, significantly, fearfully, and wonderfully made in the image of God. Each of you who are followers of Christ are an image bearer of God. God has made his home in you. That is a powerful, powerful idea. What are you doing to protect that image? Or what are you allowing in that begins to compromise that image? What influences are you allowing in by choosing not to practice self-control? Because if we continue to give ourselves over to chasing and choosing lesser things, identity begins to be affected. We begin to feel a certain way about ourselves. One, we feel like I need these things to be somebody or to be something or to feel better about myself. And then you might give yourself over to those things and then you begin to feel rotten about yourself. And so all of a sudden your identity is a mess. You're not sure who you are on a given day. And yet God says something very clear about who you are, that you are loved and dearly loved by him, chosen before the creation of the world to be adopted as his son or his daughter. Are you living into that? Or in choosing not to practice self-control, or are you allowing things in that begin to compromise that? How are things that you are allowing in attacking what God is trying to build in you? In desiring to make you like Jesus for his glory and for the world. Becoming convinced that this might be for my benefit. This might benefit my relationship. If I only had a little more money, then that would help. Whatever it is, whatever ways that we lack self-control, whatever things that we're allowing in, how is that compromising what God might be trying to build in you? How is choosing the quicker path compromising the fact that God may be calling you to take a stand of faithfulness? That God might be asking you to walk through something incredibly difficult to teach you something about who he is. Because you never know how that might benefit someone else later on. And yet we lack the staying power to walk through those things. And the more that we give ourselves over to those things, the more that we allow those desires to kind of run roughshod in our lives, the more that we feel like we are pulled in a million different directions. I appreciate so much that you said, I wish I could control distraction. Right? It's not just outside influences that we allow to distract us. It's the things that we allow to take up residency in our hearts and our minds. Yes, they're affected by things from the outside. So to lack self-control is to be like a city without walls. To have nothing that guards what is precious and what God might be trying to grow in you. So Peter's letter, the second letter in particular that Peter wrote, Peter is dealing with this false teaching that is beginning to emerge from people who would say, hey, we're Christians, we are followers of Christ, we've heard the gospel, we've responded, but now they have these weird ideas about who God is, who Jesus is. Is Jesus going to return and establish a kingdom? And if Jesus isn't going to return and establish his kingdom, if that was it, then it means something for the people about the way that they live now. Like, if I'm not living for something, if I'm not living in expectation that something else is going to happen, it changes the way that I'm living my life now. If you think about the time that the last prophet in the Old Testament spoke and when the announcement of the birth of Christ was made in the beginning of the New Testament, for 400 years, the people are like, gosh, heaven has gone silent. Where are those who are speaking on behalf of God? But there was always a remnant. There was always a group of people who believed that it would happen in their generation. And that perpetuated the hope that God was up to something. What are we allowing in that changes our perspective on what God is doing? What if you lived your life like Jesus was going to return in your lifetime? Imagine how different things might be. Imagine the things that you would choose to let go of. Imagine the things that you would choose to cling to. Imagine how it would change the way that you saw other people and how you leveraged relationship for the sake of the kingdom. How you made sure that not a moment, not a day passed without making sure that the people around you knew the good news that Jesus loves them and desires life for them. If we believed that Christ would return in our generation. So Peter is dealing with these people who are saying, you know, I don't think he's going to come back. I think he came and did what he did. And that was great, and it reveals something to us about God. But I think we're left to do, you know, to just kind of live that out, whatever way we think is best. And Peter is working hard to protect the hearts of the people that he is speaking to. This has been in the works for some time. He's writing this near the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. So the church is not really an infant anymore. Like, it's starting to grow up, and through persecution and travel, the news is spread. So the believers are a little more scattered than they used to be. And so Peter makes these statements. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant. Peter, who was impulsive, Peter, who spoke without thinking and acted without thinking of the consequence, now calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Because in witnessing the death and resurrection of Jesus, in coming face to face with the ways that he failed Jesus, and being given a second chance, Peter understands something about his life, that it was purchased, that it's no longer his, that because of what Christ did, it now belongs to Christ. What if you not only thought of Jesus as your Savior, but began to live like Jesus is Lord as well, giving Jesus control of your life? A servant and an apostle, that means he was witness to something, witness to the resurrection. So this gives him kind of an elevated status. But in this letter, Peter's trying to draw those he's speaking to up to where he is. To those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. He's like, hey, it's not that we are better than you. It's just that we have witnessed things that we want you to be a part of. We want to tell you about. So we want this faith to mean as much to you as it does to us. And so he begins to talk about what this faith means. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And if you were to ask Peter, I had a conversation with some men around the lunch table this week, and it was so cool to talk about this. If you were to ask Peter, what does the power of God mean to you? I mean, he might talk about the healings he's seen. He might talk about some of that stuff, but there are probably two things that would stand out. The resurrection and the Holy Spirit. So if Peter is saying that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through his power, what power is he talking about? The hope of the resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. How does the hope of the resurrection affect the way you view yourself and the people around you? How are you allowing the Holy Spirit to lead and direct your life? Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world. Why do we want to live lives of self-control so that we are like cities with walls, that we are protected? Not just so that we can hole up knowing that we are safe, but so that we can participate in what God is doing in this world. There is meant to be an outward expression of the truth that God has taken up residence in your life, so that you can be a part of what God is doing in this world. And to lack self-control dilutes that. It keeps us distracted. It is like trying to study for a test and keep up with your social media feed at the same time. You cannot do the two together and hope to have any effectiveness in doing well on your test or your exam or your work or spending time with your family or whatever it is. The purpose of practicing self-control, as Peter says, is so that we might be effective for the kingdom, a kingdom that we have already been invited into, but a kingdom, as we said last week, that is continuing to spread. Part of the way that we practice self-control, I'll wrap up with this, is to recognize the way that these desires that just naturally exist in us operate. There are three things about these appetites. You know, these things that we say, gosh, I just like good food, or I just find people attractive, or I'm just attracted to nice things, or, you know, whatever reason behind our lack for self-control, I just want to know what's happening in everybody else's life. That's why I can't stay off of my social media feed. I care about people. Three things about these appetites. God created them, but the enemy distorted them. The desire that you have to know what's going on in other people's lives, God created us to long for relationship with other people. The enemy distorts that in that we live lives of comparison with others. The appreciation that you have for the human form, God created us to enjoy one another in that. The enemy distorted that and made it something that's ugly and something that the world has perverted. Our appreciation for good food, God distorts that and the enemy distorts that and we become gluttonous. So God created these desires that you have, but how are you allowing the enemy to distort those things? Our appetites are never fully and finally satisfied. The only place that we truly find satisfaction is in Jesus, is in looking to Him as Savior and following Him as Lord, trusting that everything that we need for this life and godliness, He will provide. These things that we chase will never satisfy us. You might be satisfied until lunchtime. You might be good for the rest of the week. You might feel better about expressing the way that you feel about somebody in the moment. But there will always be more that you feel like you're missing out on. There will always be one more word that you want to say without self-control. And finally, your appetites always whisper now, never later. For some of us, maybe it's as simple as saying no in the moment, because we become convinced of this thing that we need, or this thing that we have to say, or this thing that we should look at. But practicing self-control in the moment. Now, in order for this not to become a self-help talk, so that you walk out of here thinking, I just have to do better at self-control. I just have to say no. That's okay for a moment. But if you say no to one thing that you crave and that you desire, know this, that you have an enemy who is waiting to present something else that's even shinier. Yes, there is a degree to which we participate in this journey. Paul says it in his letter to the church in Philippi. With fear and trembling, work out your salvation. That doesn't mean work so that you might be saved. It means that you invest in this journey, that you have a role to play in what this salvation life looks like, that begins and is sustained by keeping our eyes on Jesus. As the author of Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We do that so that we do not lose heart. Where Paul says in Philippians that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, that is such a heavy statement. It is full of truth about who Jesus is and the way that Jesus practiced self-control so that we might have the faith to give him control of our lives. Jesus, who was mistreated and did not fight back. Jesus, who was spit upon and turned the other cheek. Jesus, who was beaten and was as a lamb led to the slaughter. Weak and humble. Jesus, who sweated drops of blood over the agony of what he was about to face, chose to walk through that anyway. Jesus, who was abandoned by his friends, and instead of choosing to retaliate and tell them what he thought about their weakness, he met them in their weakness and loved them and invited them to participate in what he was doing. Jesus lived a life of self-control because he looked to something greater, and that is the purpose to which God had sent him, to walk to the cross, to give his life so that you might know life. How would the rest of today, how would tomorrow, how would this week begin to look different if you give God control, inviting him to give you the ability to control those things that are stealing life from you, that are convincing you that you are something that you're not, or that you're not something that God says that you are. Now, rather than taking your list of a million things that you need to practice control in, maybe just start with one. Maybe just choose to live in freedom in this area. And see what begins to happen as you taste and enjoy that freedom. And think, I don't want anything else to come in the way of this. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we allow ourselves to be blown and tossed about by the desires that we feel like drive us. I pray that you would be faithful to reveal to us what those things are, those areas where we might practice self-control, where we might be a part of and participate in rebuilding the walls, that our hearts might be guarded, that our minds might be protected, that we might be focused on you. We confess to you that we do not have the strength to do it on our own, that we need you to empower us, to sustain us, to give us a right focus and a right perspective. Pray that for each of us in here, Lord, you would be faithful to reveal where we begin, and that we would have the faith to trust you enough to take that step. That there would be nothing that comes in the way of who you're calling us to be. It's in Jesus' powerful name that we ask. Amen.